Okay, it's 8 o'clock. Welcome, everybody. Nice to see everybody. Just a quick reminder, tomorrow morning at 11 a.m., Rabbi Dr. Gil Pearl will be starting a three-part series. And tomorrow it's Rembrandt and the Akedah Art and Tshuva. So that's tomorrow at 11. Gil's a fascinating, one of the leaders in the, you know, the modern Orthodox world. And of course, at 1 o'clock, Rabbi Ari Shvat will be giving part two of his series on Orot HaTshuvah of Rav Kook. All right, everyone wants to mute themselves. Otherwise, I'll have to do it for you. And with that, Dr. Sokolov, Bakasha.
All right. Good evening. In fact, I should say good evening twice. Because this evening we're going to do two haftarot. So if you see open in front of you the beginning of chapter 54 of the book of Yeshayahu, if I were to just scroll up a little bit, okay, you'd see that this is what we call in the business alte zachen. Old news, okay? That is to say that the Haftarah that is scheduled for this Shabbat, for this Idrav Ki Teitzeh, is a replay of a portion of a Haftarah that we encountered a long time ago, way back at the very beginning of Sefer Bereshit, in fact, as early as the Sidra of Noach. Since we've already been through this Haftarah, I thought that I would take advantage or actually turn the calendar to our advantage. Other than this evening, we have only two more Wednesday nights until we essentially lose every Wednesday night for a month from Rosh Hashanah through Sukkot. So in order to be able to do at least we're going to try to cover all of the ordinary haftarot, that is the haftarot of the remaining siddarim of Sefer Devarim, that is Nitzavim Vayelach Ha'azinu. Zot HaBracha is not an ordinary sidrak. Its haftarah is almost as much a function of Simchat Torah as it is of the sidra itself. Therefore, we're going to refresh ourselves quickly on the substance of this week's Haftarah and then move seamlessly into the Haftarah of next week's Sidra, the Sidra of Ki Tavoh. So, the Haftarah of the Sidra of Noach consisted of more than just the first 10 psukim of Yeshayahu Perek Nun Dalet, but at least those 10 psukim do constitute the Haftarah of this week. And again, in the keeping of the theme of the past several weeks of the Shiv'a D'Nechemta, of the seven Haftarot of consolation, the Navi Yeshayahu addresses the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem as an Akara, as a woman who had not borne any children, okay? However, her fate is about to change, and she is about to have many children. So the Navi says, Roni Akara lo yalada, that the woman who had not borne children in the past can now rejoice. Pitzchi Rina, she can break forth into song. Vitzahali, and to express her joy out loud, okay? Lochala, even though she had not yet gone through labor pains. Why? Because the future holds something much more advantageous for her. Ki rabim b'nei shomema mibnei v'ula amar Hashem. For more are the children of those who are desolate, like the barren woman, than those of women who have borne children. Therefore, he advises her to get ready for this day, harchivi mekol maholeh, by expanding her dwelling place, Viriot Mishkanotayach Yatu, by opening, as it were, more folds to her tent. Al Tachsochi, sparing none. Ha'arichi Me Tarayach, and since if you expand the folds of a tent, you need more tent pegs and more tent ropes. And therefore, he says, of those pegs and of those ropes, Chazeki, strengthen them so that the tent will be larger and the larger tent will be able to accommodate more people. Why? Ki yamin usmol tifrotzi. Because the city of Jerusalem or the land of Israel will stretch out both right and left. We've already seen on a number of previous occasions that right and left are not always relative terms. If you say right and left, then the question, of course, is always, well, which way are you facing? But we've seen that in Tanakh, yamin u'smol are not relative terms. More often than not, they are absolute terms. How can right and left be absolute? They can be absolute only if there is a fixed point of reference. So if indeed there is a fixed point of reference, that is to say, if people who are looking for direction will always be facing the same way, then all of the four cardinal points on the compass can be relative to that fixed reference point. And the assumption throughout Tanakh is that there is a fixed reference point. And the fixed reference point is understandable not only in terms of the ancient Near East, but it's understandable even in contemporary terms. The fixed reference point was the east, the direction of sunrise. Since at least once a day, everybody would know in what direction the sun was rising, then if that was the direction that people faced, then all the other four cardinal directions could be relative to that, which is why in biblical Hebrew, a synonym for east is kedem. Kedem literally means in front of, because that's the direction you're facing. Therefore, the direction that's behind you is called achor, and that, of course, is west. Then it's obvious. Yamin is the direction that's to your right, and that, if you're facing east, is south, while smol is north, because that's the direction to your left when you're facing east. And as I said, it's suitable not only for the ancient Near East, but also for the northern and western hemispheres, not only because the sun still rises in the east, but because it's so much a fixture of our understanding of directions that the word that I've been avoiding for the last several minutes, the word that means finding a fixed reference point in order to know what direction you're facing, is called in English orientation, because we begin the process by looking east to the Orient. Okay, so the Navi says to the city of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, Ki yamin usmol tifrotzi, that you will spread out both to the south and to the north. Vizar'ech, your children, that is, the people will return from their exile. Goyim rirash, they will inherit the land of other nations. Va'arim nishamot yoshivu, and they will repopulate cities that had been desolated. And he continues, I don't need to go through the whole thing because, as I said, we've already been through this part of the Haftarah, but just to remind you, the conclusion is that God says to them, Ki me noach zotli. God says that the promise that he's making to the city of Jerusalem, to the land of Israel, and to the people of Israel, can be compared to the promise that God made to Noah. What promise did God make to Noah? After the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. And in the covenant, God promised, as it says here, Nishbaati, God swore, took an oath, Me'avor me'noach od al ha'aretz, that never again will a flood overtake the earth. Therefore, the Navi says in God's name that just as God has kept that promise and never again has he brought a universal catastrophic flood, Cain, similarly, Nishbati, God has taken another oath, a more recent oath, Miktzof alayich, to let out his anger against the Jewish people, Umigaorbach, and to rebuke them. Therefore, the next verse, which is the conclusion of this week's Haftarah, verse 10 is, Ki heharim yamushu, that even if mountains will move, which of course is just a rhetorical device, because mountains don't move, v'hagvaot timutena, and if high places are collapsed, again, an impossibility, even if those things were to come to pass, God promises, chasdi, his goodness, his grace, me'itach, that he has promised to the Jewish people, lo yamosh, will never depart, uvrit shlomi, and the covenant of peace that he promised to make with the Jewish people, lo tamut, will never collapse, amar merachamech Hashem, these are the words of God who has come to extend his compassion to us. So that is essentially the Haftarah of this Shabbat, very brief Haftarah, much briefer than we would have anticipated, given if you can think back to the Sidra of Noach, then it won't take you much more effort to think back just a week before Noach to our very first encounter with the subject of Haftarot, when we spoke about how Haftarot were chosen and how they were designated. And at that time, we said that there really is, or at least ideally, there is a minimum length to a Haftarah, and 10 verses doesn't make the minimum length. So this is, in all respects, an exceptional Haftarah. Okay. So with that, I can close out the screen and move us to the Haftarah of the Sidra of Ki Tetzé. I'm sorry, my mistake. This is the Haftarah of Ki Tavo. See, that was easy. Okay. So the most distinguishing literary feature of the Sidra, of the Haftarah of this week's Sidra, is the subject of light. Notice that in the opening verses, there are more than half a dozen words that describe things that are luminous. The Navi says to the Jewish people or to the land of Israel, Kumi, arise, right? Ori, and shine. Why? Kiva oreich, because the time has come for you to shine. And what is causing the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the people of Israel to shine? Uchvod Hashem alayich zarach, because the glory of God has shone upon you. Now, that's a mixed blessing. It's certainly a blessing to be luminous, to be able to shine, but it's also a reminder that we don't shine on account of something that is intrinsic to ourselves. Rather, we shine as we reflect the luminous quality that God has bestowed upon us. Kvod Hashem, God's glory, shines on us, and we then are able to reflect that glory. And then he continues, and he says that even if darkness were to cover the earth, ki hine hachoshech yichase eretz, and even if all the nations of the world were to be enshrouded in fog, va'arafel le'umim, nonetheless, the light of God will be able to pierce the clouds. It would be able to pierce the darkness. Alayich yizrach Hashem. God will nevertheless be able to shine upon the Jewish people. Uchvodo, and his honor, his glory, alayich yera'eh, will be present, will be felt amongst the Jewish people, amongst the city of Jerusalem, amongst the land of Israel. And therefore, since we will be so shining, halachu goyim le'orech, nations, non-Jews, will be able to walk in the light that we will provide them, umalachim l'noga zarchech. And again, and the leaders of those nations will be led by the radiance that will exude from the Jewish people and from the land of Israel. And then he continues and describes how the exiles will return to the land of Israel and to Jerusalem in style. Now, of course, since he's talking about Zion, that's been his focus throughout these haftarot of Nechama, of consolation, I just simply took a bit of poetic license and referred to the Jews who would be returning to Zion from their exile as Zionists. So he says, Si'i savive naich uri. He says to the city of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, as it were, look all about you. Kulam, all of your children, nikbetsu ba'ulach, have gathered together to return to you. Banayech, your children, me'rachok yavo, who will come from distant lands, uvnotayech, and your daughters, al tzad te'amanna, they will be carried like nurses carry children. As then, when you begin to witness the return to Zion, tir'i v'nahart, you will, translation here is that you will glow. That's assuming that nun hei resh is not the nun hei resh that we know from words like nahar, meaning a river in the sense of flowing, moving in a particular direction, but more like the Aramaic word nahara, right? Nahor, nahora, which means light. Hence the translation, as you see this unfolding, you will glow. Ufachad v'rachav levavech. And what will happen to your heart? Your heart will, and see the English translation, throb and thrill. Now, I know that rachav means wide. And maybe when a heart throbs or thrills, maybe it's enlarged. But doesn't the word pachad ordinarily mean to be fearful? But this is supposed to express a positive emotion, not a negative one. Keep that in mind. We'll see it in just a moment. Okay. So, again, he says to the land of Israel and to the city of Jerusalem that when you see the incoming of your children, you will rejoice. Okay. Ki yehafech alayich Hamon yam chel goyim yavo'ulach. Because the wealth of nations and the riches of nations will all now flow to you, whereas, of course, at the time of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, all of its wealth, of course, flowed out. And to give you an example of that wealth that will return to the land of Israel, he mentions in verse 6, Shif'at gemalim, dust clouds that are raised by caravans of camels, techasech, will cover you. Bichrei Midian ve'efah, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, kulam mishvayavo, all coming from the land of Sheba, Zahav ulavona yisa'u. They will bear to you as gifts gold and perfumes. Utihilot Hashem yivaseru. And as we know, is the theme not only in Yeshayahu, but throughout the Nevi'im Acharonim, when he speaks about the eschatological future, about the days to come, he speaks about a time in which the God of Israel will be recognized not only by the Jewish people, but recognized by all of mankind. Hence he says, Utihilot Hashem yivaseru, and at that moment when they come to you, when they return your children to your to their land, and when they return to you all of your riches that they had taken from you, they will also be able to sing the praises of God. And they'll bring you other gifts. Kotzon kedar yikabzulach. They will gather on your behalf all of the flocks of sheep of a place called Kedar. Elei nevayot yeshar tunech. And they will bring you all of the rams of a place called Nevayot. And all of these different sheep and rams will be put to what purpose, God says? Ya'alu al ratzon mizbechi. They will be accepted as sacrifices upon God's altar. Uveit tif'arti afa'er. And they will serve, as it were, as adding glory to God's temple. Mi'ela ka'av tu'ufena. Who are these that float like a cloud? V'chayonim el arabotehem, and like doves flying to the dovecote. Kili iyim yakavu. This is an example of how all the inhabitants of the coastlands will await the return. Voniot Tarshish barishona, and so will all of the ships of Tarshish, which was well known. We may recall it from the book of Jonah as a principal port in the ancient Near East. What will happen to all of these vessels, all of these ships? They will stand by at the ready, lahavi banayich merachok, to bring your children, the people of Israel, from the distant places, kaspamu zahavamitam, to accompany them with gifts of silver and of gold, l'shem Hashem Elohayich, for the name or the sake of God, v'likdosh Yisrael ki pe'arach. So we saw in the opening verses the image of how the children of Israel would be brought back to the land of Israel, the way that children are carried by their nurses, al tzad te amanna. That, of course, is reminiscent of a very famous verse in which Moses complains to God about the trouble he has caring for the Jewish people, in which he asks God rhetorically, did I conceive this people? Did I bear them? That you, God, are saying to me, that is, you're placing the responsibility on me for their care, saying to me, as it were, sa'ehu b'chekecha, carry them in your lap, kasher yisa ha'omein et hayoneg, as a nurse carries an infant child. So that is the image that is used here by the Navi to speak of how the Jewish people wouldn't even have to exert themselves to return to their land, how they will be carried there by others. This is the next citation. It is, as I said, just the example of Naharu being an instance of being radiant rather than the notion of flowing as a river. And the third one, it explains or rationalizes the translation of pachadu into thrill or throb, reminding us that at least in this instance, the prophet Hosea, speaking of that future day, says of the children of Israel that they will eventually return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And then he says to them, and it's obviously positive, upachadu el Hashem ve'el tuvo bi'acharit hayamim, that they will thrill over their return to God and to the good that they will enjoy as a result of this return in the days to come. But I was still curious about this notion of pachad. So I took a look at several of the commentaries and saw that, in fact, they were troubled by it too, but they nevertheless were able to come up with a linguistically sound interpretation. First, Rabbi Yosef Kara, disciple of Rashi, wrote, "A person who has been missing all forms of goodness, like the Jews when they were in exile, when goodness finally reaches them, that is, when they return to their land, right, and they receive all of the gifts that are being brought to them, he says, Nofel bo lomar lishon pachad. It's natural for him to be described as, and this, of course, my translation, right? I assume that he means by pachad here, a sense of awe, in awe of the moment, in awe of the event. Ibn Ezra says quite similarly that what we have here is a situation in which anxiety will be mixed with rejoicing. Pachad me'orav im simcha. And he further tells us about the widening of the heart, he says, and this is indicated by the conclusion of the verse, and your heart will be enlarged, because rachav, he reminds us, is the opposite of the word tsar, which literally means narrow, but it's from which we get the famous Yiddishism tsaris. Tsaris, or Hebrew tsarot, literally means something that is narrow, something that is constricted. And I brought as an example a verse that we recite very often. It's part of Hallel. Okay. We say, Min hametzar karati yah. We call out to God from our distress, literally from our straits, straits. That is, narrow places. Things are closing in on us. Anani. And if God hears our prayers and responds to them, what is his response? Bamirchav. God's response is to give us breathing room. So from tsara, from distress, we go to rachav levavech, to the sense of being open wide. Malbim also explained, initially, he says, you'll be frightened because when you see all of these things happening to you, you wonder about whether it's really good for you. Is that not also just like the Yiddishism of Tsaris, another typical Jewish thing? Is it good for the Jews? So it could be that there is too much of a good thing. So at first he says the people who witness all of this might in fact be anxious or frightened. Subsequently, however, he says, when it becomes clear that it is to their advantage, then he says, Yitrachev levavech merov simcha. Then out of joy, their hearts will widen. It's also curious that all of the place names in these verses, it spoke about camels and dromedaries that will be coming from places called Midian and Ephah. And it spoke about sheep and rams that would come from places called Nevayot and Kedar. So it's very interesting that all of these different names come from the same chapter in the book of Bereshit. They all are rooted in the names of the descendants of our patriarch Abraham, but not descended through his wife Sarah, but descended through his concubine, Keturah. Midian and Ephah, as you see, are mentioned here, as are Nevayot and Kedar. And as a likely consequence of the fact that the people of Israel will be restored to their homeland and enriched by the gifts that other nations will bring them, they will come to dominate their surroundings. How? Again, without raising a finger. Uvanuvne nechar chomotayich, the walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, but they will be rebuilt by strangers. Umalcheihem yishartunech, and the construction workers, will be people who in their own home societies were considered nobility. Why all this? Why this reversal of fortunes? God says, ki v'kitzpihi kitich, because if I did damage to you in my anger back at the time of the destruction, birtzoni richamtich, that same expression of God's will now exhibit compassion towards the Jewish people. Ufitchu she'arayich tamid yomam v'layla lo yisageru, the gates of the city of Jerusalem will always remain open by day and by night. Very different, not only in the ancient world, but even in the Middle Ages, you know, that the gates of cities were always closed at sundown out of fear, right? But there will be no fear. Therefore, the gates will remain open 24/7. I'm not sure about the seven. I don't know about Shabbat, but they'll be open 24 hours a day. Why do they have to be open all the time? Because there will be an unending procession of nations of the world, umalchehem, and their nobles and their leaders into the city of Jerusalem. Because any nation, any kingdom that does not submit to the rule of the Jewish people, yovedu, ultimately they will be destroyed. Vagoyim, and all of these nations, charov yecheravu, will surely be destroyed. And then again, an expression of the goodness that will come to the Jewish people. Kvod halevanon elayich yavo, the majesty of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, those majestic trees, the emblem or the symbol, if you wish, of lofty majesty, will all come to the city of Jerusalem. Brosh tidhar ute ashur yachtav, cypress trees, pines, box trees, all will come lefa'er makom mikdashi, to adorn the site of the temple, umakom raglay achabed, and to show their respect to the place that God has chosen. Valchu elayich shchoach b'nei ma'anayich, and the children of those same people who a generation before oppressed the Jewish people will now prostrate themselves before the Jewish people. Vishtachavu al kapot raglayich kol mina'atzayich, and all those who in the past reviled the nation of Israel will again prostrate themselves at their feet. Vikarulach, and they will speak of the city of Jerusalem, Ir Hashem Tzion Kedosh Yisrael. They will recognize it as the abode of God. And he says, Tachat Heyotech, if in the past, the most immediate past, you have been, and you see marked out in red the negatives, Azuva, abandoned, Snu'a, despised, Ein Over, nobody passing through, Visamtich, it will now in the future be transformed to something called Geon Olam, the pride of the world, Misos Dor Vador, a joy for the ages. And since he spoke about the nobility as people who will act as nurses to Jewish children, he continues with that example. And he says, V'yanakt chalev goyim, you will, as it were, suckle the milk of the nations, v'shod melachim tinaki, at the breasts of royalty and nobility, v'yada'at, and you will come to know, ki ani Hashem Moshiach, that God is indeed the Savior of the Jewish people, and He is Goalech, He is their Redeemer. And in the concluding segment of the Haftarah, we have again some of the transformations. And you see, again, the red transformed into green. Tachat, in place of Nechoshet, copper. Avizahav, there'll be gold. Tachat Barzel, in place of iron. Avikesef, there will be silver. Tachat Haitzim, instead of wood, there will be nechoshet, copper. V'tachat avanim, and instead of stones, there'll be barzel, iron. V'samti b'kudatech shalom, God says that that everything will go well with the Jewish people, the Nogesayich Tzedakah, and all of the taskmasters, so to speak, all of the officials who will govern the Jewish people will do so righteously. And because they will all be righteous, Lo Yishama od Hamas ba'artzeich, never again will there be violence in the land of Israel. Shod vashever bigvulayach, within its boundaries, there will be no ruin. Vikarat Yeshua chomotayach, so much so that the walls of the city of Jerusalem will be given a nickname. They'll be called Salvation. Usharayach, and the gates of Jerusalem will be nicknamed Tehillah, praise or renown. And since he started on the note of or, on the note of light, he says that even the light that we spoke of, how the Jewish people will reflect the light that the glory of God will endow them with. And he continues with that, and he says, Lo yihiyelach od hashemesh l'or yomam. The sun will no longer be necessary in order to provide light by day. Ulnoga hayareach lo yairlach, nor will the light of the moon be required to illuminate the night. Why? Vahayalach Hashem l'or olam. Because God will himself be a perpetual source of illumination. Ve'lohayich l'tifarteich, and he will be, as it were, an everlasting source of glory. Lo yavo od shimshech, the sun, as it were, will never need to set. Virechech lo yeyaseif, nor will the moon need to wane. Why? Repeating it, ki Hashem yelach or olam, because God will be this perpetual source of illumination. Vishalamu yemei avlech, and the days of mourning that the Jewish people experienced in their exile will all come to an end. Va'amech, and again, this enjoyment of righteousness will be universal. Amech, the people of Israel, kulam tzadikim, will all be righteous. Lo'olam yirshu aretz, they will forever inherit the earth. Netzar mata'ai, they are an offshoot that God, as it were, planted himself, and therefore, Masei Adai lehitpa'er, God takes pride in his own work, in his own creation. And the concluding verse on which we're going to focus is, Hakaton, that which has been in the past maybe the smallest. Yihiela Elef, will multiply in number and in size. Hatzair, the one who has in the past been the youngest in the sense of the smallest, the weakest, Lugoyatsum, will be transformed into a mighty nation. When, says God, Bi'ita, in its appointed time, Achishena, I will hasten it. That, friends, is what we call an oxymoron. Something that has an appointed time can't be hastened. And if it can be hastened, then its time isn't appointed. So what in the world does it mean when God makes a promise that the salvation and the redemption of the Jewish people will happen bi'ita at its appointed time, and nevertheless he promises achishena that he will cause it to come quickly? The Talmud, as you see in the tractate Rosh Hashanah, explained it as follows. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, said Rabbi Yochanan, Oy lahem lagoyim she'en lahem takana. Woe unto the nations of the world who there's no way to fix them. What does he mean? You remember that the last passage here started with replacements, right? Instead of this, there'll be that. Instead of this, there'll be the other thing. So he said, the Jewish people will enjoy refurbishing. They'll enjoy replacement. Instead of this, there'll be that. Instead of this, there'll be that. However, he asks rhetorically, Tachat Rabbi Akiva v'chaverav, my Mevi'in, but is there any way to replace, any way to compensate for the loss of Jewish lives at the hand of oppressors of the Jewish people, such as the Romans who took the lives of Rabbi Akiva and his comrades? Aleihem, with respect to the nations of the world, what does the Tanakh say? It says, V'niketi, damam lo niketi. That may, though God may somehow forgive the nations of the world for their other transgressions, he will never forgive them or cleanse them of the Jewish blood that they have spilled. But what about the appointed time and the hastening? So the Talmud says as follows. Amar Rabbi Alexandre, Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi Rami. Rami means to spot a contradiction. And Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi spotted the contradiction between Be'ita and Achishena. And he resolved that contradiction by saying, Zachu, if the Jewish people are meritorious, Achishena, then God promises that he will even advance the day of their redemption. Lo Zachu, but if they're so bad that they can't even merit to have the date of their redemption advanced, not to worry, says Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi, lo zachu, even if they are not meritorious, be'ita. They will ultimately be saved and redeemed. It will come at whatever its appointed time is. And then Rabbi Alexandri reports on another contradiction spotted by Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi. On one verse it says, Aru im anine shemaya kivar en nashata. It's in the book of Daniel, and it speaks of one who, like a son of man, came with the clouds of heaven. It's understood to be addressing the Messiah. So on one hand, it says of the Messiah that he will come upon the clouds. In another verse, it says of the Messiah, Ani v'rochev al chamor, that he'll come riding on a donkey. Which one will it be? Same answer. Zachu, if the Jewish people are meritorious, im anane shemaya, then the Messiah will come, as it were, riding on a cloud. Lo zachu, if they're not meritorious, he'll come. But he'll come ani v'rochev al chamor, he'll come riding on a donkey. Okay. This rabbinic interpretation of the ostensible contradiction between an appointed time and hastening the redemption seems to leave it up to the Jewish people, right? Meaning it is within the capacity of the Jewish people to determine whether their redemption will come only at its appointed time or whether somehow it can be advanced through their merit. That's not the way it was understood by the exegetes. It could very well be, and I'm only guessing, that by the time 1,000 years, a millennium had elapsed, and there was still no salvation, still no redemption in sight, they began to wonder whether it really depended more on God than it did on them. So we find that their focus is more on God, but there they're stuck again with the oxymoron. If the difference between the appointed time and the hastening is not dependent upon a third party, namely the Jewish people, and it still remains dependent upon God himself, then how do you explain something that is simultaneously a fixed moment in time and yet also conceivably hastened? So Ibn Ezra says, the hastening is that when the time of salvation comes, God says, Achish la'asot, he will act swiftly. Meaning the appointed time can't be advanced, but once the appointed time comes, God promises that he will implement their redemption swiftly. Radak says, it may be interpreted that when the appointed time arrives, I will hasten it, meaning I will conclude it swiftly. It will not take long from the time the salvation begins until it concludes. An elaboration on Ibn Ezra. Malbim, something a little different, which is typical of Malbim. When the appointed time comes, I will act expeditiously to fulfill my promise. Meaning, the process of redemption will be upheld. So, what does this mean? Can this be translated into historical terms? Meaning, can we give an illustration of an instance in which there was an appointed time, and yet, at least according to the medieval interpretations, God acted hastily or even advanced the appointed time? So I cite as an example here the salvation or redemption from slavery in Egypt. It's a strange verse in the beginning of the Sidrav Bishalach, describing the exodus of the Jewish people from Egypt. It says that the exodus occurred 430 years, right? After 430 years elapsed. 430 years from when? We recall earlier from the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis of Bereshit, that when God made his covenant with Abraham, he told him that his descendants would be enslaved and oppressed in a foreign land, right, from which they would eventually be redeemed. But God then spoke of that period of oppression and slavery as lasting 400 years. Arba me'ot shana. So here's what Rashi says on the ostensible contradiction. Was it 400 years or was it 430 years? Now, it could be that the 400 years and the 430 years were staggered. If the 430 years started 30 years before the 400 years, then they could terminate at the same time. But look at Rashi's point. Rashi says that when it says at the end of the verse, Vayehi be'etzem hayom hazeh, on that very day, Yatzu'u kol tzivot Hashem me'eretz Mitzrayim, all of the people of Israel left Egypt. Rashi says, focus on the addition of that last phrase. What does it tell us? It tells us, he says, Kevan shi'igia haketz, that as soon as the predetermined end, the end to the bondage in Egypt, arrived, Lo ikvan hamakom keheref ayin. God did not detain them longer, even as long as the twinkling of an eye. B'chamisha asar b'nisan nolad Yitzchak. The assumption is that the promise of 400 years that God made to Abraham when he made the covenant with him started with the birth of Isaac. And Isaac, according to rabbinic tradition, was born on the first day of Pesach, on the 15th day of Nisan. B'chamisha asar nigzera gezeira bein habetarim, and that is the day on which 30 years earlier God concluded the pact, the covenant with Abraham. Therefore, 30 years to the day of the conclusion of the covenant, Isaac was born, and 400 years to the day of the birth of Isaac, God took the Jewish people out of Egypt. Then I got a little more curious and did a little more reading and found a very interesting notion in a Dvar Torah by Rabbi Mordechai Greenberg, Rosh Yeshiva of Keren Biavne, who discusses several examples of what he calls nevuah nizila, a fluid prophecy. Fluid in the sense that it can change. And what does he give as one of the illustrations? The prophecy of Jonah. Jonah said as follows, These are his words. Od arba'im yom, in 40 days, now that seems to be an appointed time, right? Nineveh nehepachet. Nineveh will be overturned. Kayadua, we all know, because we read the book of Jonah, right? Nineveh lo nehefcha. The city of Nineveh was not overturned. Ha'im haya Yonah navi sheker? Does this make Jonah into a false prophet? Of course not. What does the Talmud explain? The Talmud says, Yonah, meikara, initially, he was told, Nineveh nehepachet, Nineveh will be overturned. But he didn't know, litova o lira'a. Think about it. Overturn means to become the opposite of what you are presently. Right? Now, if you think of overturning in a physical sense, then the city of Nineveh at the time that Jonah prophesied was built up. Therefore, the opposite of being built up is to be torn down. So one conceivable interpretation of Nineveh Nehepachet, of Nineveh being overturned, is that the city, the physical city of Nineveh, will be torn down. But what if he wasn't talking about the physical city of Nineveh? What if he was talking about the people of Nineveh, the civilization of Nineveh, which was wicked? If you overturn something wicked, what do you get? You get something good. Therefore, this, he maintains, is an instance of a fluid prophecy, meaning only events, only the historical events would determine whether it was the physical city of Nineveh that was to be overturned or whether it was the behavior of the people of Nineveh that was to be overturned. Thinking about Bi'ita Achishena, of the redemption of the Jewish people occurring either at a fixed moment in time or Achishena, anticipating or even perhaps praying for it to be hastened, reminded me of a song. And since I got some positive feedback on the song that I incorporated into last week's class, I thought I would share this one with you as well. So let me share with you the words as I the song is called Let Redemption Come. Some of you may have guessed what it is, but I hope you can. Here it goes.
Oh, shit.
Well, and there you go. The link to it, if you're curious, is on the source sheets, so you can see at least the Yiddish words. And if you Google Zolshan Komen de Geula, you'll find several websites that will not only give you the Yiddish score, but will give you the English translation as well. With that, we conclude. Oh, my, seem to have engendered quite a bit of chat. I will do my best. Fear could be synonymous with respect. Well, classically, Jewish moral literature speaks of the difference between awe and fear. Yirah in the sense of awe and yirah in the sense of fear. I'm not sure whether Iyim means coastlands or islands. In the ancient Near East, they really didn't know of islands. They knew of Cyprus, which is a rather large island, but don't really know whether the concept of islands, as we think of it from maybe the Thousand Islands, is something that they were all acquainted with. Okay, Cedar of Lebanon on the Lebanese flag. Yes, indeed. Yes, okay. The verse in Zechariah actually says, Ani v'rochev al chamor v'al ayir ben atono. Literally, it means that the Messiah will come like a poor man riding on a donkey, and on the foal of a donkey. Now, we understand that a fixture of biblical Hebrew, especially the prophetic utterances, is what we call synonymous parallelism. That is, that the same idea is expressed through the use of synonyms. So we know that when it says that he'll come riding on a chamor, and then on an ayir ben atono, it's merely an example of synonymous parallelism. But the New Testament didn't know that. Therefore, if you read the book of Matthew and it describes Jesus' entry to Jerusalem on the festival of Passover, it says that he came riding on a donkey, and then he got off the donkey and continued riding on the foal of a donkey. Why? In order to fulfill the verse that says he will come riding on a donkey and on the foal of a donkey. So, gives you an idea of where taking something literally can actually be carried just a bit too far. Heref ayin, twinkling of an eye, blinking of an eye. I'm not sure exactly how eyes twinkle. So I don't know. I imagine that it could probably be I don't know whether the blink of an eye, heref ayin, the blink of an eye, twinkling of an eye. I don't know. You got me on that one. I will try to look it up. No, it's not Chabad. It's my own synagogue's cantor. It's Yankee Lemmer. Okay. I think pretty much we've covered it.
You didn't want to touch my question on the Rambam. That's okay. I don't know if you.
I'm sorry.
You purposely missed it, or I because I am.
No, it's how Rambam understands this. What is the antecedent?
In other words, Adi B'Tachish, and I've never understood the Rambam, you know, rules in Hilchot Tshuva that unless the Jewish people do tshuva, there will be no redemption for the Jewish people. So I've never, you know, Rav Soloveitchik has a whole piece on that. It means we have to have faith in the Jewish people. That they, we will do tshuva, but it means that there's no be'ita. In other words, it's totally up to us, sort of the opposite of what you were saying, that in the Middle Ages. So I really don't know how the Rambam deals with that, and maybe you can
shed light on that. I don't know. It's a good question. I read this thing by Rabbi Greenberg, and I read a couple of other things. So far, nothing that I've read addresses this point. So
it could be the Rambam, his whole view of the Messianic era is so different from everybody else. No, only Shibumaki. So maybe I know it's part of this whole system, but clearly the Rambam had a different understanding from the way, you know, which generally portrayed through many of our other sources.
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Anyways, thank you very much. Okay. We look forward to next week. Nitzavim, no?
I'm going to try to do Nitzavim and Vayelach.
Yeah. Okay. Nitzavim. Okay. Very good. So we'll see to finish up. Okay. Very good. Okay. And tomorrow, a triple header, 11 a.m. Gil Pearl starts his 3-part series. Tomorrow is Rembrandt and the Akedah. I believe 1 p.m. Is Rabbi Schwat on Orot HaTshuvah, part 2. And our Parsha Shir tomorrow night, Rabbi Seth Grauer, the Rosh Yeshiva and head of school of the Bnei Akiva schools here in Toronto. And then Friday morning, my Shir Perkei Avot, 9:30. Sunday, Natty Helfgott, part 2 of Sefer Yonah. Menachem Livtag continuing his series on Sefer Dvarim. Monday, Dan Reithol, part 2 on the philosophy of Tshuva. Rebecca Winter at 1 p.m. on stories in Tanakh. I'm doing this without any notes, you should know. And Tuesday morning, Rabbi Adler, part 2 on a series on Rav Soloveitchik re-experienced Rosh Hashanah of the Rabbi. Oh, and Monday night, of course, Mark Shapiro, part 3 on his ongoing series on the Shaul Lieberman. And next Wednesday, Benny Gesundheit will be doing Malchus Zichronot and Shofarot and musings on the Machzor. And then tomorrow, next Wednesday night, that brings it back to you, Nitzavim and Vayelech. So that's the week. Got lots of learning. We look forward to seeing you. Bring your friends and invite one friend. That's all. Invite one friend to come and join us. And everybody should have a wonderful day, wonderful evening. And we look forward to seeing you tomorrow in the near future. And Laila Tov, everybody.